In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6, we're finding in the study of Nehemiah the trials and the tribulations, not only that befell Nehemiah and the children of Israel as they repaired the walls of the city and the temple itself, but there's a similitude and an analogy between the children of Israel rebuilding the walls and repairing the temple and the life that we live as Christians. The conflict in which Nehemiah and his group were engaged, comparable to that with which Christian is engaged as he faces his enemies. The Christian's major enemies under three heads: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, in chapter 5, we had the enemy from within. Dissatisfaction, misunderstanding, grumbling, fussing, whining, whimpering on the part of the children of Israel within the city itself. Bad fare to hinder the work. It's interesting to note the trials and testings revealed in chapter 6 did not manifest themselves as long as there was strife within the city among the people. When a church is disturbed with inner conflict and strife, there's no need for the enemy on the outside to attack. But through the grace of God, the trouble and difficulties within the camp were solved. No sooner was peace prevalent in the camp than the enemy from the outside attacked. Satan gives the children of God, especially when they seek to carry out the will of the Lord, Satan never gives them any rest. And so, coming to chapter 6, we have the enemy from without attacking, trying to destroy or hinder or frustrate the work in the rebuilding of the wall and the temple, because the city itself was a testimony to the one true and living God. The city was a testimony to the fact not only that there was a God, but that he was revealing his word and his will through his prophets, that he had a just claim upon the lives of men, that men were accountable to and responsible to him. Man chafed under the responsibility that came from an acknowledgement of the fact that there was a God, and that the basis of every denial of the existence of God today on the part of individuals is a vain attempt on their part to get away from any responsibility, to predicate the existence of God, to acknowledge that there is a God, to tell people that you believe there is a God, then is to acknowledge that since there is a God who created all that is, we are accountable and responsible to him. There's one day spoken of in Scripture many times which we put far from us. We want none of that day. That is the day of judgment, the day of reckoning, the day when each of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, render an account unto the Lord for the deeds done in the flesh. And so the enemy on the outside, spurred on by Satan. Satan doesn't want the city rebuilt. Satan doesn't want the temple, the walls rebuilt. He doesn't want that testimony to the world that there is a God. He doesn't want that. The advantageous location of the city of Jerusalem was such that the Apostle Paul, describing the events which took place in the city of Jerusalem with the trial, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, the Apostle Paul expressed it in these words: this thing did not happen in a corner of the world. We hear every once in a while tales of miraculous events. I've heard of several people being raised from the dead. I go tracing them down. It's on some far away island, way out in the Pacific, to which you cannot get. You cannot go and you cannot verify. Paul said these things didn't happen in the corner. They happened at the crossroads of the highways of the world. The king's highway right through Jerusalem. The road from India to Rome. The road from Africa up into Rome and then to India. Through Jerusalem. They came from everywhere. Talking to some of the party that were in Tel Aviv during the Christmas holidays, they had heard and inquired and found out that even there in Tel Aviv, Israel, which is the central airport of Israel, people come into that airport from every nation in the world. And the location of the world is described in Ezekiel 38. God Almighty says that Jerusalem is the very navel of the world. Jerusalem is where the umbilical cord of the world was fashioned, and it's there the life came, the life stream. And Jerusalem, the very center of the world. The interesting thing, according to the Bible, all directions given in the Bible are relative to Jerusalem. East is east of Jerusalem, west is west of Jerusalem, thus with north and south, relative to Jerusalem itself. And Satan didn't want that temple. And he didn't want the walls of the city protecting the people of God. And he's doing his utmost. Now, with the conclusion of chapter 5, when the inner strife has been put down and peace prevails among the children of God, then the enemy from the outside attacks. Look, if you will, in chapter 6. Now, it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. Sanballat and Tobiah were the leaders of the enemies against the children of Israel. Tobiah, the descendant of Ammon, the child born of the incestuous, drunken relationship of Lot and one of his daughters, and Sanballat, an enemy of the people of God, they send a note to Nehemiah. They've heard that the walls have been finished. A notation is made here that though the walls were finished, the gates had not yet been hung. But they were there, and the gates were easily protected, and the walls finished. And so they send a note to Nehemiah saying, come out to one of the cities here, or villages out on the plains, and let's talk this thing over of you rebuilding the temple and the walls. And we'll see what we can do in the way of a compromise in the use of the city and other things. But characteristic expression in the closing part of the second verse, they thought to do me mischief. Now here the attack is upon Nehemiah himself personally and individually. Prior to this, the attack had been upon the children of Israel as a whole, upon the city as a whole, but realizing the power and influence of Nehemiah as the leader of the children of Israel, they center their attack upon him. And down through the ages, down through the years of Christianity, there have been attacks made upon the leaders of Christianity. They've been accused of everything in the world. And it's an interesting thing. The attacks are never made upon lesser individuals. The attacks are made upon individuals who are doing more than the one who attacks them. But it's a way of Satan. And Nehemiah comes to know and appreciate the fact that they want to get him out there somewhere on the pretense of talking to him, and there they would kill him. They do him mischief. Through the ages, one way of shutting up an individual has been to kill him. And that's what the high priest, the Pharisees, Sadducees did to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to do one of two things, either shut him up or obey his teachings. And they weren't about to obey his teachings, so they thought they would shut his mouth, and they did that by his crucifixion, little realizing that they couldn't shut him up, because he said if such was the case, the very stones would be made to cry out and give the testimony themselves. Now, verse 3, Nehemiah said, I sent messages unto them, saying, I'm doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Anything to hinder the work. I faced that one year early in my ministry. About the third year of my ministry, I became pastor of the First Baptist Church of a county seat town. It was the first and only Baptist church at that time, a town of about 4,000 people. I don't know whether you know it or not, but that's the biggest church in the world. A church in a county seat town. You've got it all. Well, that's back in the days when they used to do a whole lot of campaigning for prohibition, and they were having some kind of local option elections through that area. And I had two or three, maybe four meetings scheduled for the summer, but the committee came to me and wanted me to cancel those meetings and stump the county in favor of prohibition. Well, I've never been in favor of liquor, but I told them I had far more important work to do than campaign against liquor. But they kept on. Well, I didn't. I went on with my meetings. I felt like Nehemiah, I felt like I was doing what the Lord wanted me to do, and why should I quit that and go off and do something else? Nothing in the world pleased Satan more than to stop servants of the Lord from ministering the word and getting involved in something like that. But I've never seen much control exercised by that method. I had seen in my first pastorate liquor control exercised, and the only way in which it can be exercised. My first little church, it was what's called a halftime church. You know what a halftime church is? Anybody? They had preaching every other Sunday, just halftime. And then the other half was some other denomination preached. You see, or sometimes it'd be quarter time church. It had preaching once a month, and then the Methodist preacher once a month, and then the Presbyterian once a month, and then the Pentecostal once a month, and to go round and round like that. And I wonder why people are always mixed up. But this is a little old halftime church. And I was unmarried, and so I just moved out there, and one of the ranchers fixed me up a room, two rooms, in a large house where they lived, and I had their meals with them, and they furnished me a horse to do my visitation on, and I'd help a little on the ranch. Well, let's put it this way. I tried to create the impression I was helping. And but I went in the grocery store one day, that grocery store. I went in the store, and the storekeeper said, "Well, you're the parson, huh?" That's just it. He got me by the arm, took me to the front door, and pointed to a little house down the hollow, and said, "Let's see you save him." That was his words. "Let's see you save him." I found out later on it was a young bootlegger, about 25, married, had two little children. "Let's see you save him." Well, I couldn't save anybody, and you know that. Couldn't, but I think I knew what the man was talking about. Anyway, due season, his wife and children came to Sunday school, but of course he never did come. And I rode up there one day to see him, and he came out the gate and met me. He wouldn't let me inside the gate. He was one of the most successful bootleggers in the country there. County officials, Texas Rangers, United States Marshals, others, after him all the time. They'd send people in there all the time to buy liquor from him, but they never did fool him, not for once. He never sold to an agent, not once. But he met me at the gate and he would let me inside, and I visited with him sometime. And after a while he said, "Well, preacher, you haven't got anything I want." And he said, "I don't guess I've got anything you want." He left it open for me to buy anything, but I went in. I said, "Well, you have got something I want." I said, "I want you and your wife and your two children for the Lord." We talked on. Then he taught me a lesson that 3 years in a seminary never taught me. He taught me one of the greatest lessons in preaching that I think has ever been taught. I'll pass it on to you. That was long in March, long about this time of year, February, March. And this old horse was an old black horse and had that heavy winter coat of hair on it. Great, long, old brown hair, the ugliest thing you ever saw, that winter coat. He said, "Preacher, there's two ways you can get that old hair off of that horse." He said, "You can beat it off with a club, or you can feed him real good and he'll shed it." Up until then, I'd been trying to beat it off the people. I decided I'd try feeding them and see what happened. Well, he wouldn't come to church. I found out he liked to fish, and I stayed with him. Got him to take me fishing. He liked to fish all night, run trot lines. They didn't have a boat. And he was fishing across that Colorado River, and so we'd swim, put that trot line with those hooks on it. Then we'd run that trot line swimming. I did that two or three times with him all night long. Then come back and sit around, drink coffee and talk. I tried to talk to him about the Lord, the phone. One Sunday he showed up at church. One Sunday morning he walked out, confessing his faith in Christ. Then his wife came and his boy came. The girl wasn't quite old enough. The next Monday he went down in the breaks of the Colorado River Canyon there, got his steel, all of his crockery, the worm, all of those things, you brought it on up, gave up the business. We had a big church conference there a month or two later, and a 30-gallon crock jar that used to hold moonshine liquor held iced tea for the people to drink. He never sold another drop of liquor, never bothered another drop of liquor. The Lord Jesus Christ took care of it. And it's my contention that's the way you have to deal with liquor. It's that way you've got to deal with everything else. When they get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then they've got it. Well, I know that when it comes to teaching the Word, Satan would try anything in the world to stop it, to hinder it, if he can. And so they attack Nehemiah personally, and they're going to stop him. Well, I felt like it was Satan trying to stop me from the work God had called me to do, to get me out campaigning through the country for prohibition. I'm anti-liquor, been anti-liquor all my life. We just don't care for it. But the way to handle it is through the Lord. Now, Nehemiah said, I'm doing a good work. Why should I come down? One of the great preachers of Mississippi, pastor of one of the large Baptist churches, that city, years ago, was taken out of the pulpit, or stepped out of the pulpit, and was elected governor of the state of Mississippi. This was about 50 years ago. The headline of the paper the next day carried the news. So-and-so had stepped out of the pulpit down into the governor's chair. A lot of people don't see it that way, but it is. And there are many, many ways in which a servant of the Lord can be shut up. Many ways. Intimidation, promises, a thousand things come in. Nehemiah wasn't going to be deterred. He wasn't going to be turned aside. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? So I sent messengers telling him about that. Yet they sent unto me four times after that. Four different times later. They sent messengers to me. They would not leave me alone. They just kept it up and kept it up and kept it up. Now, Sanballat resorts to an open letter and sends it. An open letter is one which the public is advised as to the contents, and everybody knows about it. So we read here in the 5th verse about this open letter. In the 6th verse, here's what is written. It is reported among the heathen, and the Geshmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. They're issuing a falsehood, and saying, it's been reported, Nehemiah, that you're building the walls, fortifying them because you intend to establish yourself as king in revolt, rebellion against the king of Persia. And that's the purpose of the wall. Now, you come down and let's talk about that. Let's see what about your plans to make yourself king. And then we can get something from this to tell the authorities. You recall the indictment they preferred against our Lord. Now, if you do not concur with us in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll send word to Rome that you are rebelling and supporting a king who is revolting against the government of Rome, setting himself up as the king of all the kings, even Jesus the Christ. And they brought that pressure to bear. Of course, the Jews yielded because they were looking for some occasion that would enable them to so yield. And so here they're making that charge against Nehemiah. You're wanting to be king. Well, in the 8th verse, he said, I sent unto him saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. You're making up all of this. These are all falsehoods. There's no truth in any of this. So, why should I come down there and talk about falsehoods which you have fabricated? Well, they all made us afraid, saying, "Their hands shall be weakened from the work, let it not be done. Now therefore will God strengthen my hands." He called upon the Lord. How oft did Nehemiah call upon the Lord? How oft did the Lord hear and answer Nehemiah? Now, afterwards, Nehemiah comes, and we find another attacked. Here, Nehemiah is being attacked by Satan through a false prophet. Now they send a prophet. Nehemiah was acquainted with the prophets within the city. And here is this Shemaiah, and he's among them. He's come into a certain amount of respect and regard, and it seems that Nehemiah had been respecting him to a certain degree. And so he comes and he says, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. And let us shut the doors of the temple, for they'll come to slay thee, yea, in the night they'll come to slay thee." Now, Nehemiah, let's run and hide in the temple and we'll shut the doors. Imagine the effect upon the children of Israel in the city if their leader, Nehemiah, ran and hid in the temple and left them out there exposed. And this false prophet. Now, Nehemiah, they're going to try to kill you. They'll slip in here at night to kill you. And here's the temple, and it's safe. And you go in there and you can hide. Well, look at Nehemiah's reaction, verse 11. "Should such a man as I flee? Should I, the leader, flee?" I don't know if you remember or not, but during the war of Israel, the Six-Day War, other wars, the world was astonished at the number of officers that were slain. But then it's easily understood when they came to realize the fact that the Israeli officers led their forces rather than stayed back and told them what to do. They were in the front line and they led them. And so Nehemiah says, can you imagine what the result would be should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. I'm not going to play the part of a coward. We'll stay out here and we'll fight them. If they kill me, they kill me. That's okay. And so the efforts of this false prophet came to no avail. Well, Nehemiah says, "Lo, I perceive God has not sent him." God will give his children discerning hearts. God will give his children discerning hearts. You can know. You can know some things of a certainty things. And the Lord give you a discerning heart. He'll give you a discerning heart concerning the study of the Word of God. You can tell whether it's the truth or not the truth if there's that sincere desire. "Well, I perceive God had not sent him, but that he prophesied this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him." Here was a prophet that had hired out. One like unto Balaam, who hired out to Balak to curse the children of Israel for specified sums of money. "Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me." No, Nehemiah said, "I know why all this. Just another attack of Satan, trying to get me out of the way so they could come in and destroy the walls of this city and throw it open and then let the word be known that Jehovah, the God of Israel, is not the true and living God, but our God is the true and living God. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets, that they would put me to fear." Noadiah slips in there. A woman, prophetess, there she is. We have three mention the word of God. We have Noadiah, Deborah and Miriam. Something unsavory about each of them. We'll go into that at another date. But they're there. Now we come to the fact that the wall is finished. Verses 15 and 16 tell of the completion. I want you to notice this. Do you remember it hadn't been back many pages when the criticism and sarcastic remarks about the workers as they builded the walls, they said, can you build it in a day? You think you can build this wall in a day? Well, look at the 15th verse. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. They did do it in 52 days, which is almost as miraculous as doing it in one day. But when you reckon with the first four verses of the Bible, in the beginning God, when you learn that with God all things are possible, there are going to be walls and temples built faster than that in the days when the Lord builds a temple over there in Jerusalem, a millennial temple. The other days, it came to pass that when all Aaron was heard thereof and all the heathen that were about us all these things, that they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. The heathen themselves recognized the fact and acknowledged the fact that this had been done by God, and it wasn't the work of men. It was the work of God Almighty. Now, we read of a conspiracy that stirred up here in the 17th and the 18th and 19th verses. Last attempt this particular time to do something here. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. As you recall, we've had Judah with us before. The tribe from which our Lord came, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now here they, inside the camp now, they're writing letters to Tobiah on the outside, and Tobiah's writing letters to them. It has been said, and I believe it to be true, and I think it's been evidenced and documented through the years, that deterioration and fall of churches in Christendom have not been the outside influences, but decay from the inside. It's like when a cyclone goes through the country or a heavy windstorm goes through the country, mighty towering oak seen the next day blown over. You wonder how such a mighty oak could do that, but you go and look at it, you find out the whole tree is rotten inside. Outside, looked like it'd stand forever. And it's the inside work. And it's been said that when America falls, it'll fall because of the sin from the inside, not the power of the enemies outside. And when Russia made her boast several decades ago that she was going to conquer the United States, she didn't have in mind at all bringing armies, atom bombs and everything, she had in mind coming in and destroying the nation from the inside, destroy the moral fiber of the nation and let the nation destroy itself. Well, here we read now in the 17th verse, moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to him, for there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Erah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Kinfolks. It is not without reason our Lord said that a man's worst enemies are his own household. What compromises we make in our own household for what we think the sake of peace. But here they'd intermarried and now they've got trouble. They've got trouble. Also, they report his good deeds before me, uttered my words unto him. Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. So, chapter 5, from the conflict within being conquered, then the enemy from without, the enemy from without being conquered, then the enemy within rises up, and the conflict goes on. No wonder the children of God cry out and will continue to cry out, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, bless this meditation. And again, we ask thy choicest blessings upon those for whom special prayer has been asked. Now, as we go our separate and several ways, watch over us, protect us, and keep us. Under thee shall be the praise, the honor, and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.